This morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 5. And it's one of those cool chapters. You look at it, you kind of go, oh, you know, it's just a long old genealogy. You know, what could be in that? And I had a friend of mine come to me one day and says, man, I can't stand the book of Leviticus. It's so dry and droll and, you know. So then I sat with about half an hour and pointed out Jesus to him all the different places through Leviticus. And he was like, okay, I guess we could study that one. So this morning we're going to be in Genesis 5. And there's Jesus all through it, so I'm looking forward to it. Would you stand with me, please, while we read the Word of God? I'm not sure why my voice is so raspy this morning, but feeling more manly. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old and begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Father God, as we read through this genealogy, we thank you, Lord, that eventually it leads to us. Lord, eventually it leads to us, and even in our pathetic, sinful lives, Father, how you've reached down and you've poured out your grace upon us, and you've brought us to an understanding of who you are, and you've saved us, Lord, from the very pit of hell. And Father God, we ask that as we read over these scriptures, Lord, that you would give us meaning, understanding, Lord, how to apply even this word to our lives, how to walk with you, Lord, and how to come in and come out before you. And so we ask, Father, you pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would teach us and guide us, and that you'd be glorified here in this place today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. For me, genealogies are actually kind of fun. I enjoy going through and, you know, finding out the names of the meanings of the names and seeing who's related to who and trying to keep it straight in my own head. Sometimes the hardest part about reading through parts of the Bible is keeping straight what king was on what side and, you know, who begot who, and it goes back and forth so much. And I got pictures up here to keep it straight for me. And if I could have put it up there for you, I would have. But, you know, verse 1 here says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And in the previous chapter, the genealogy went down through the genealogy of Cain. And it's a fairly short genealogy. It goes through 11 different people that are described. And what it stops at one point. And the reason it stops is because it doesn't go any further towards Jesus. You know, we see just enough of the genealogy of Cain to understand that, you know, the depravity, the sinfulness of man, because it kind of gets into this description of what they were doing, the murder, all that kind of stuff. And then after that, it just kind of gets worse and worse. There's really no sense going on in describing it in any great detail. But it is important that that we know that the genealogies that are mentioned are really only those persons whose genealogy that leads to Jesus, because that's what matters. You know, those named in these genealogies aren't necessarily the firstborn of each of these men. It just says that they had sons and daughters, and so they're mixed in. I think last week I misspoke. I told you about David being the eighth son of Jesse. He's actually the seventh son of Jesse, my mistake, because I misread a scripture. But David's a great case in point. Anyway, the bottom line is that David was the seventh son. He wasn't the first son. And there was probably daughters mixed in there somewhere that weren't mentioned. And so, again, only that person that leads directly to the lineage of Jesus is mentioned in these genealogies. We'll see four different genealogies mentioned through here, you know, from Adam to Noah, which we're going through now. And then later, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to David, and then David to Jesus. And then after that, you don't see any genealogies because what's it matter? You know, you get to Jesus and you can just stop there. Each of the gospel accounts is kind of interesting. Each of the gospel accounts is written to a different audience by different authors, but the different gospel accounts have different genealogies as well. You know, Matthew was written by the apostle Matthew, and it's written to the Jews. And Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of the Jews, if you will. And as Matthew describes the lineage or the genealogy of Jesus, he goes straight back to Abraham, and because he's the king of the Jews, and Abraham is the father of the Jews. And so there's the lineage that describes through Joseph's side of the family all the way back to Abraham. The Gospel of Luke is written to the Greeks, and it presents Jesus as the Son of Man, you know, God incarnate, God in his humanity. And thus his genealogy is detailed from Mary, the seed of woman, all the way back to Adam. You know, so you have this entire genealogy, again, from a different perspective, because this book is particularly written to the Greeks. In the Gospel of John, skipping over Mark for a moment, in the Gospel of John, that's written to believers just in general, and it presents Jesus in his deity. And as God, his genealogy is presented from eternity to eternity, you know, from everlasting to everlasting. In the beginning, God, you know, created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on explaining that Jesus is God. And so his genealogy has no beginning and has no end, much like Melchizedek. And we'll talk about that as we go through the rest of the book of Genesis. Going back now to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it's written to the Romans. And the Gospel of Mark presents, you know, dictated by Peter, written by Mark, thus it's named, written to the Romans, presenting Jesus as a suffering servant, presenting Jesus as a slave. Well, who cares about the genealogy of a slave? You know, nobody does, and so it's not mentioned. And so genealogies through the Bible are important, but because they're important because they lead us, like the rest of the Bible, straight to Jesus. In back in verse 2 here, it says, He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. Mankind has been blessed. And we read back in Genesis chapter 2 that not only did he bless them, but he commanded them to multiply. And in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And that's really what this genealogy kind of starts out. It begins to show you that they're beginning to multiply and they're beginning to fill the earth. And it's kind of like a population explosion. In verse 3, we read that, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. We know that Seth is the third son that's named at this point. He's not necessarily the third son in order of things, because, you know, first there was Cain, and then somewhere after that there was Abel, then somewhere after that now is Seth. But it also says that Adam and Eve have had sons and daughters. And we know that when Cain was cursed, he went out and he married somebody. So there had to be somebody else there that, you know, before them. And then he was afraid of people killing him, so there was still more people. And so we know that the population of the earth at that time was growing. But it's interesting when you read about the last part here in verse 3 where it says that he begot a son in his own image and likeness. Because we know that when man was created back in Genesis chapter 1, that God made Adam in his own image, in our image is what it says. And it's an awesome thing to know that we're made in the image of God. But at this point, there's a change in the thing. You know, it happened before Seth, but it includes Seth. And it says, in his own likeness, in his own image. We know that when God created Adam, he was created alive spiritually. He was created alive, you know, with a soul, the ability to think. And he was created alive physically, or made alive. And after Adam and Eve sinned, after they fell, we know that they died just like God said they would. They died spiritually. They were altered. And they were still alive physically, and they were still alive mentally and able to think and all that kind of stuff. But they were no longer able to pass on physical life. And so when Adam continued to have children, there was something removed and there was something added into the mix, so to speak. What was removed? The Spirit of God that was living inside of Adam that died, that was no longer there when he had children. And it's just like us. When we're born alive physically. We're born with the ability to learn, to think, and to reason. But we're born essentially dead spiritually. And so that's what was taken away. But what was added? What was added was our sin nature. And so as Adam and Eve continued to have children, and Cain is evidence of that. I mean, he committed the first murder, then he lied, and it goes on from there. And then his offspring that are described kind of follow the same path. And we can all look back at our own gene pool, our own family history, our own lives, and we can testify to those same things. See, now Adam's offspring are described as being in his image, alive physically, alive with the ability to reason, but dead spiritually. And when Jesus tells us in John 4:24 that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's interesting how many people who are dead spiritually seek still to worship God in their own way. And the vanity of that. It's wasted worship in a sense. Because unless we worship God according to his precepts and the way that he wants us to worship him, you know, it's just a waste. But when we do come to that understanding of who God is, when we come to that understanding of who we are before that God, it's awesome that as we receive Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we become born again, that's when we can, for the first time in our existence, worship God truly in spirit and in truth. And if God receives our worship, he receives our love, and we become more. And it's not that he starts loving us then. that's when we become aware of his love for us. That's really been there the whole time. It's like opening up our eyes and appreciating something that's always been there and just never appreciated properly. When Adam continued to have children, the psalmist kind of later describes our situation. He says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You know, that talks about sin from birth. In Romans chapter 5, Paul describes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned." And that falls along with a lot of other scriptures that describe mankind as being sinful. Also in Romans, Paul writes, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And there'll be times, honestly, when when we don't really feel too righteous. You know, when we look at our lives, we look in the mirror and kind of go, you know, Righteous is not what I'd use to describe myself sometimes when I look in the mirror. And I get back to feelings. We're not called to be a feelings-based faith. Our faith is based on Jesus Christ himself, his completed work. Our faith is based on his word and what he's spoken to us. It's amazing to me how many issues in our life come down to whether we believe God's word or not. You know, one of the things as I was going through my devotions the other day, the Lord spoke to me in Amos. And in Amos 8:11, there's a scripture. The scripture says that God's going to bring a famine into the land. And I've often, very often actually, misquoted the scripture. Because what it says is, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And as I've read that, I've kind of, in my own mind, interpreted that the famine is going to be for the word of God itself. You know, and when I look around my world, I can kind of justify that thought, you know, because we can talk about different, you know, the word of God is being cast out of our schools. It's cast out of our court system and out of our government, which were all founded and based on those things to begin with. Okay. And in all honesty, the word of God has been cast out of a great many so-called Christian churches where people do not believe the word of God. It's not the authority in our lives anymore. And I say our lives collectively as the church. I pray that would not be so in this church. But you start looking around and go, well, who's teaching the word of God? Who's just relying upon the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us? And it's a minority at best. So that's my mentality. I'm looking at that. But so as I read the scripture more carefully, though, it says, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The famine is not for the word of the Lord itself. It's for the hearing of the word of the Lord. The famine is of obedience to God's word. I talk with different people at different times, and sometimes they'll tell me, well, they've got to be living in sin because there's no other option, or there's just no other way of getting around this thing. It's just their circumstances. And I said, no, what you've done is you've lowered God's word to being an issue of convenience. Sure, you can't, you know, obey God's word because of the circumstances, because you put something else above it. And oftentimes, you know, when, I think it's in James where the word says, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's not always easy. There, you don't see a clause in there that says, unless it's inconvenient. You know, it's like if you say it, do it. And the thing for us is that if God says it, we should do it. Or not do it, or whatever the case is. And it's interesting to me that that famine that we're seeing right now, it's infiltrating the church. And it's a hard thing. It's a subtle thing. And we have to guard against it. And we need to really search our own hearts, you know, and look for those places in our own lives where, a lot of times I don't even think it's intentional. It's almost like we just don't think about it. But to really search our lives and ask God to reveal to us personally, individually, Lord, where have I discounted your word? Where have I misread it, misinterpreted it, you know, allowed it to conform to me versus me conforming to it? And I know that our Father is so gracious and he's so faithful. He'll reveal those things to us and he'll bring it out. You know, just like the psalmist said in Psalm 139, you know, search me, search my heart, O God, and know me and try me, you know, see if there's any wicked way in me. And as we pray that kind of a prayer, he'll bring it out. As we go through this genealogy, you know, Adam and Eve had three sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth, three that are named, I should say. And Seth, his name means appointed. And then after that, we move down, and, you know, Seth lived, all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. And you'll notice that after each of these men are named, the last thing that's said about them is, and he died. This is the fulfillment of God's word. He said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And the spiritual death that we die leads to a physical death. It's interesting that Jesus always focused on the issues of the heart, because he knew that whatever the spiritual implication was inside of us, is it would work its way out to our lips and to our actions. There was always a physical manifestation of the spiritual thing that was taking place in our hearts. When we get mad and we strike at somebody or we say something, it didn't just in a flash, like, take over you and there you are. It emanates from an attitude or a thought or bitterness or something in our own hearts, and then it works its way out. You can, if you're a careful listener, you can learn an awful lot about a person just by the way they talk, how they interact with their husbands and their wives and their kids and coworkers and people around them. And it's telling. I tell you what, when you want to pray for people, you just listen to them for a little while. Because our human nature is we will tell people, will you pray for me? Yeah, how can I pray for you? Okay. And we'll make our little list and we'll throw something out that we want people to pray for us. But you know what? I do that. I listen to people but I listen to the words as well. And in my own mind, okay, Lord, then we can add this to the list and that to the list. Because that's what we need to pray for. We need to be real about these things. Okay, after Seth comes Enosh, and his name means mortal. And then Kenan, who lived 840 years, and his name means sorrow. And then Mahalalel, his name means the blessed God. And then after that is Jared, and Jared means shall come down. And then in verse 18, and Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters, and he died. And then he had Methuselah. And Enoch means teaching. And then Methuselah means his death shall bring. And then we get down to, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This is really an interesting portion of this chapter, because what this is it's a model of the rapture that's to come. It's kind of cool, because all of a sudden Enoch he's walking with God, and he's gone. Sound familiar to anybody? On Wednesday nights right now, we're going through the book of Romans. We just finished off chapter 12. But when we finish the book, we're going to take about a 2 or 3 week break, and we're going to talk about end time stuff. We're going to do at least one study just on the rapture all by itself. And then we're going to talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel and the fullness of the Gentiles and really the great tribulation and pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pan-trib, this trib and that trib. And we'll kind of iron all that stuff out. And we're going to get just an overview of the whole end time scenario. It was neat. We were sitting at dinner with somebody a week or two ago, and they were asking some questions. So we got out the dry erase board and began making timelines and the whole thing. I thought, hold it. This would be a great idea for the whole fellowship. And so we'll do that in maybe 3 or 4 weeks on a Wednesday night. But it says that Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. And the name Enoch means teaching. There's only three other guys that are named as walking with God. We know that Adam walked with God. And here, Enoch walks with God, but Noah and Elijah also walked with God. They're good company, huh? And I'd like to think that Mike walks with God and that all you guys walk with God. And I do walk with God at times. I hold his hand, then I pull it out and I take a right turn, or I stop and pout, or I do different things. But, by and large, I like to think that I walk with God. But it says that God took him. It's something that is not what Enoch did. It's what God did. And we know that as the story progresses into the next few chapters, what's coming? Judgment. The flood. And evil times waxing worse and worse. And it's kind of cool because, again, this is a model that we're not appointed to wrath, and neither was Enoch. And he's taken out of the way, so that God could, so he could make the adjustments in this world that he wanted to make. Again, it's a type of the rapture, being taken away or out of the way before judgment. In Hebrews, mention of this, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he had the testimony that he pleased God. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know? It says that, you know, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Enoch had a personal relationship with God. He walked with God. And because of that personal relationship, he was removed out of harm's way when the flood came. In Jude, we read that, now Enoch was the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of the saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them all, of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was a prophet. He spoke the word of God, and he gave warning to God's people. But the most important thing about Enoch is that he had a personal relationship with Jesus. And he was born again, essentially. To me, this is radical. Well, it says in verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. And like everybody else, he died. And then Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah. And the name Noah means comfort. And it says here that saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. This is an interesting name for a boy. You know, kind of long. Glad they were able to shorten it up to Noah. But you think about it. His father says, this is the one who will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord cursed. How will Noah bring comfort? How will Noah, you know, bring rest? Because that's what comfort is also translated as, rest. He'll bring it through his own seed, through his ensuing generations that will lead to the Messiah, that will lead to Jesus. See, that's the whole purpose for this genealogy, is to lead us straight through to Jesus. Because the whole Bible, the whole book, speaks of him. Now, when you take these names one at a time, and you take the translations, you know, it's just kind of interesting. But then when you string them along together in a sentence, you see something else. Because Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. And Noah means comfort or rest. Put it all together. Man, appointed, mortal, sorrow, the blessed God shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring, the despairing, comfort. Anybody see a message in that? It always blows me away when people will so readily discount the Bible itself. Every time I see a list of names, trust me, I go through the names. And, you know, Chuck Missler calls the Bible an integrated message system. And it really is. There's so much in there. I mean, I blew through this like no tomorrow the first time I read it. Like, oh, yeah, cool, okay. Hell died, see ya, boom, you know, next chapter. But God wants us to know of his incredible love for us from the very beginning. He wants us to know that he's always had a plan of salvation for us from the very beginning. You know, he created Adam and Eve. He wasn't surprised that they listened to the enemy and ate of the tree. That's why he told them, don't eat of this because you will die. But he also knew, just in his own omniscience, that that's exactly what would take place. And he You know, God is the ultimate planner. I make plans and I always go goofy. But, you know, God, you know, you think about some of the battles in the Old Testament. God started, like, meteorites and hailstones on the way when he created the whole earth and everything else in it all at one time. With stuff on the way, and then it would hit a soldier at a certain day. Boom. You know, and kill the enemies of God. To me, this is pretty cool. In the genealogy of Cain, it lists 11 people. It goes from Adam to Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujiel, Methushiel, Lamech, Jabal, Jubal, Tubal, Cain, and Naamah. Lists 11 people, and I think, okay, well, why did he even list, like, the last one's a daughter, the sister of Tubal, Cain? I don't really know why exactly, but there's 11 people there. Well, on the other side, from Seth on down, from Adam on through Seth, there's 10 named. Well, sometimes numbers in the Bible represent different things. Like 3 is Trinity, okay? 5 kind of represents the grace of God. 6 represents humanity, okay? Or not just humanity, but almost like sin nature, like less than perfect, okay? Because 7 is completion, not necessarily perfect. Sometimes it's looked at as being mature, but in 7 days, God created the heavens and the earth. 8 oftentimes represents a new beginning because it's the day after the week or the seventh day. 9 we'll talk about that later on, is the number of Melchizedek. 10 is the number of law or order. And what do you see on this side? 10 names. On the other side, you see 11. What's a little more than order? Disorder. Not chaos, but disorder. Okay. 13 is the number of rebellion. 14 is considered the number of David. It goes on. But 40 is the number of judgment. There's a lot of different things, but to me it's interesting. Again, I'm trying to keep that open-minded perspective. Oh, there's different things here than just a huge list of names. But it brings us, if it was so important to God that he would include through these names really the gospel message, that we would understand that, yes, we're sinners, and we're born in iniquity. Even if we'd lived or tried to live the most perfect moral life, we still fall short of God's standard. Because later he would tell Abram, walk before me and be perfect. How can we do that? When I first read that, it scared me. I mean, I was already saved. I was already kind of like just learning how to read the Bible and study and stuff. But honestly, it rattled me. Because I realized at that moment, there's no way I can be perfect. And I've already read enough about Abram to realize that he's not perfect either. So the only way we could be perfect is if God gives us his perfection. You follow me? And when God gives us his perfection, he offers it to us, is what I'm saying. And then we have a choice to accept it or reject it. And as we accept his perfection, we become justified in his sight. But if we reject it, we retain our sinful nature. We retain the consequences of our sinful nature. And then we stand in front of God on our own merit someday, in our own righteousness, which we've already described, you know, in previous weeks, what that is. And what it is no bueno. And it's hell. And so this chapter is awesome because it reminds us, as Christians, it does not hurt us one little bit to hear the gospel over and over and over again. It reaffirms what we believe and why we believe it. It reaffirms who we are positionally before God. I mean, we don't have a hhard time remembering that God is God, that he's almighty, he's holy, he's pure. But we need to remember that, you know what? As much as we are sinners, we're saved by grace. And that we stand before him accepted in the beloved. Because we've believed the gospel. We've done the work of God that he's called us to do in John 6:29. Jesus is asked, well, what's the work of God? What are the works, plural, of God? And Jesus responds, the work, singular, of God is to believe in the one whom he sent. It's like, okay. And as I hear the gospel, for me, it's like, I love it. I'll check that one off every time. Check. Check, check, right on. I'm still good. And it gives me confidence because we're told that we can have boldness in the presence of God. And it's hard to imagine having boldness that we can enter in that way. Because I can't imagine walking in and staying upright very long, but just to know that we can be there. It changes how we live our lives. It's changed how I live my life, because I know that, you know what, no matter what happens to me, it's okay. I get wound up about the elections sometimes. And I'm like, man, you know. And I thought, well, if this guy wins, that's cool, because he's pro-life, he's pro-marriage, and he's pro-Israel. If the other person wins, we're just that much closer to going to heaven. You know? Because he's none of those things. Anyway, let's pray for just a moment. Father, we thank you for your word and for blessing us. We thank you, Father, for once again helping us to see our salvation in the midst of this genealogy, helping us to see Jesus in the middle of all these things. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus really is in the middle of all these things, and he's in the middle of our lives and our walk. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us. Help us to be on the alert, looking for you in every breath, in every page, in every word. And guide us, Father, to live with that boldness, that confidence of the assurance, really, of your love. And Lord, we pray that as much as there is, Lord, a famine in the land for the hearing of the word of God, Father, we pray that we'd be rich in your word here, that we would take heed to your word and be doers of your word, and that you'd be glorified in that. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.